I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin, and by his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find something in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come in the midst of your own life and your great challenges, your great joys, your great tragedies, whatever the case may be. God's given us everything that we need in his word to sustain us. So whatever you're going through, God has your answer in his word. The title of this message is A Scriptural Stroll Through Psalm 145, and the text is Psalm 145. A few weeks ago, we strolled through Psalm 91, and I rather enjoyed the expository exercise. Normally, I sort of preach topical sermons, but I teach expository lessons in Bible studies, but I understand why they're popular in sermons too, verse by verse, attention to each detail every verse offers. So we're going to be doing that this morning, a scriptural stroll through Psalm 145. So we'll start the first three verses, and we'll get on our merry way here. Psalm 145, it's a psalm of praise of David, the king of Israel. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. So we see God lifted up here by David, who was a king himself. Yet he describes God as a king with a capital K. God is the King of Kings. No matter what your earthly power is here and now, everyone from the mightiest to the smallest is subject to God. He is the King of Kings. Every earthly ruler would be wise to acknowledge God's supreme status as the leader of the universe. Well, tragically, what often happens when, as people climb the ladder of success and power, they seem to accredit themselves the glory that's due. They give themselves the credit that only God deserves. So as we perhaps succeed in this life, we must always be mindful to give God the glory, because he is the King of Kings. David understands this, and his earthly kingship is rightly placed under the authority of God. David might be king of Israel, but he understands that God is king of the universe, and any power that he derives on this earth is given to him by God alone. So this praise that will continue forever and ever starts day by day. That's sort of the gist of the section here, is that our praise for God will continue through all eternity. But it starts in time, day by day. Just like the love you promised to a spouse, saying, I'll love you forever. You probably said that to your significant other. I'll love you forever means starting now. It's not some distant, empty promise that some day in the far future I'll start loving you. It's saying, I'm going to love you from this day on forever. The continuation of the love you now have, you will continue to express. So too our praise and our worship of God. It will continue forever, but it starts today. It starts now. And that's a rather wonderful concept to think about, is we will never stop praising the Lord through all eternity. We worship now in the wonder of his glory, as we will worship forever in the wonder of that same glory. God does not change. His glory is the same now and forever. And in that glory, we will forever worship. Verse 3 gives us something to ponder if we've got our thinking minds on, if we put our thinking hats on, I should say. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. So a greatness that no one can fathom, it means if you're the most intellectual, the smartest person in the world, you're still not going to fathom the greatness of the Lord. I think it's one of the earliest theological conundrums that each of us has probably wrestled with in, as we came of age and contemplated the reality of life, the existence of creation and our place in all of it. I think it's probably one of our earliest wrestling with the concept of God and his greatness, with sort of the thought, if God was before all things, how did he get there? I'm sure you thought about that maybe recently, but usually it starts when you're young. If God was before all things, how did he get there? Where did he come from? How does he exist? It's something that we cannot fathom. His greatness, no one can fathom. And this is a question that no one can fathom, because it is a question that no one can answer. His greatness, the marvel of his very existence, the fact that God exists to begin with, no one can adequately describe. You know, we could sit in a room and talk about it for 100 years and we'd never get any closer to how God came to be. Thankfully, God's not asking us to answer this question. That's not his prerequisite of what he requires of us. God doesn't require us to answer why or how he exists. And that's a good thing because, just like we said, nobody can answer that question. Belief is what he asks. That's what God asks of us, is just simple belief. He asks us to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the whole basis of faith is first believing that he exists, that he is there, and that he has a way of salvation. Read Psalm 145 here, verses 4 to 7, continuing on. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. So this is the job of all of us, this job to proclaim all the mighty works that God has done, to commend the works of God to the next generation. I think this is something that's being lost in our world today, this passing on the faith to the next generation. There's a epidemic, if you will, of unbelief in this country, and probably you could spread that across the whole Western world. People are growing up without neither the fear of God or even the desire to get to know this God who exists. It is commonly expressed that any given family is one generation away from complete unbelief. Any given family, you might be the most upright family this world has ever seen. You are one generation away from that same family being complete unbelievers. That is the legacy of what God has done, if not passed on and replicated in the lives of the next generation, will not be passed on to the succeeding generations. It will be lost and unrecognizable in the lives of those who forget. How true and how sad. Your grandfather may have been a great pastor or missionary or church worker, but you yourself may be a cold-hearted unbeliever, because if your parents did not experience the salvation that the gospel offers, and those parents did not speak to you of the glorious splendor of God's majesty and meditate on his wonderful works, then chances are you are entering or have entered adulthood caring nothing for the things of God. Or perhaps your parents did speak of the glory of God. Perhaps they did experience the wonderful salvation that Christ offers, but you yourself never experienced that same salvation. You yourself never sought out God's redemption. And as such, you never proclaimed his great deeds or told of his awesome works. I can almost guarantee you that if that would describe you, that your children were raised or will be raised in an ever greater spiritual blindness that will quickly lead to their complete unbelief, because any given family is just one generation away from complete apostasy. How true and how sad. This is why the gathering of the saints is so important, what we do every Sunday or throughout the week. Whatever the gathering entails, whether a Bible study or a church service or anything in between, it's especially important in this day and age. We corporately, that is, we come together as one body, proclaim the great deeds and the mighty works that God has wrought in creation all around us, and in our own lives we speak and testify to the miracle that God has endowed us with in our redemption. We testify to his glorious redeeming power and might. So this thought leads to the next few verses. Verses 8 to 12 read, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. We'll stop there. Good news. That's good news. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. So David, here in these verses, is presenting the foundational motivation of the gospel, the good news, and also the future proclamation of what the church would be telling. We describe it in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life." The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He loved us so much that he sent his Son. Your failure, your shame, or whatever you carry, the baggage that you carry, your sin, nothing is bad enough to erase or expunge God's love for you. Nothing you do can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ if you come to him in repentance and faith. The verse says, the saints will extol the Lord. Extol is a funny little word that simply means to praise highly or to glorify. And the saints describe us. We're telling, glorifying the Lord and what he has done. We will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Through our testimony, through our witness, through our words, people will come to an understanding of what God has done. Perhaps right now they're not thinking about the things of God. They could be as far away from God as humanly possible. But you don't know in your life and how you interact with others. You come across your work, your neighbors on the street. It don't matter where you're meeting or interacting with these people. You could be the person that says the word that cues their mind to the reality that, A, God exists, and B, that they need to find redemption in his love. If you have never heard of the marvelous deeds of the Lord or had someone exclaim his wonderful offer of salvation, the church exists to faithfully speak to those who have never heard and remind those who have heard but have since forgotten, the church. Perhaps you were raised in a home that knew the Lord, spoke of the things of God, lived in a righteous or holy way. But you come to church to be surrounded by influences, good influences, people who lift you up, encourage you, help you, tell you of God's mighty works. God has acted according to his compassion and rich love, and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of his love to fallen man, the fulfillment of his love to you and I. We were all under the debt of sin. We all deserved punishment, but God's love for us through Christ gave us salvation. This next verse, 13, just going to read the first part of it and then talk about it. Verse 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." Now, this first part of this verse has a familiar ring to it, at least it did when I read it, in that it shows up a couple times in the book of Daniel during some quite extraordinary circumstances and events. The first time it shows up in Daniel chapter 4, when mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, went temporarily insane for his prideful attitude toward the greatness of his kingdom. He took all the credit for what he had achieved, and God struck him with an infirmity that had him, scripture says, eating grass like an ox, growing toenails like the claws of a bird, hair that resembled eagle's feathers, and all of it drenched in the dew of heaven as he lived out his temporary insanity in the open fields like an animal. This mighty king was reduced to living like a beast of burden. It wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes toward the heavens and praised, honored, and glorified the Most High God that his sanity was restored. In an instant, it was brought back. And in his prayerful speech to God, he uses language of knowingly or unknowingly, I don't know if he possibly had read this Psalm of David, but knowingly or unknowingly, he used the language of verse 13 of Psalm 145. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this reality that is expressed in Psalm 145. The second occurrence in the book of Daniel is in chapter 6, where Daniel himself is thrown into a den of lions as probably a gray-headed old man, 80 years old or so. And this is from the Persian king, King Darius, threw him in the lion's den. David's crime was simply praying to God instead of the Persian king. It was a rough time to be a believer. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. He miraculously survived when God closed the mouths of the lions. And King Darius was so overwhelmed with seeing Daniel alive the next morning, because he knew the ferocity of these animals, these beasts. They existed to inflict the death penalty on whomever the king threw in. He knew the death sentence that someone being thrown to the lions was. And in his amazement, King Darius glorified the God of Daniel, saying at the end of chapter 6, he said, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom," which was very large, "people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, and his dominion will never end." So again, reflecting that same terminology that we find in Psalm 145, verse 13. There seems to be a common understanding with these two pagan kings. When they came into the presence of the Most High God, when they saw the miraculous works that he did, we can simply call it maybe a new perspective. They had a new, sudden new perspective that they came to appreciate. They were both, in their respective times and their respective kingdoms, two of the most powerful people on the face of the earth. Yet when they saw the power of God at work, they both readily admitted the universal rule of his kingdom and the everlasting influence of his existence. And in their ready admittance, I think we can learn a basic result of true belief today. In the fact that they so quickly admitted God's rule over all of the universe, we can learn a basic result of true belief today. And that is, when a man or woman comes to saving faith in Christ, when they acknowledge the true God from heaven, there will be a willful and a voluntary submission to his greatness and a humble admittance of his everlasting power and kingdom. You will put yourself under God's everlasting rule. You will humble yourself in the sight of God. Now, this may seem rather inconsequential, something maybe a small thing, but I think one of the most insidious aspects of modern man, and probably man since creation, is their abject refusal to acknowledge the power of God's eternal rule of not only their lives, but also the entire universe, that God is above all. It's an insidious aspect of the world around us, mankind's refusal to acknowledge God as the supreme ruler of everything. Hidden deep in modern man's motivations is a quest to make themselves the rulers of the cosmos. It's hidden deep in many motivations you see modern man doing. They look innocent enough, but at the core is this wanting to become gods in their own right, to become rulers of not only the world, but the cosmos. Mankind seeks a dominion and kingdom that has no need of God. And that sets itself up, as the book of Revelation describes the end times, in a coming world where God is rejected and man is elevated to a godlike status of worship. So this admission by King David and later King Nebuchadnezzar and later King Darius is very telling. It expresses the submission of the soul by even the most powerful man on earth to admit the complete sovereignty and absolute dominion of the Most High God. And that's the starting point. I mean, you can have a conversation: was Nebuchadnezzar saved? Was King Darius saved? You can have that discussion. But the starting point is admitting that you are not the most powerful person. And until you and I are willing to echo and submit to this reality, we will continue to live prideful and spiritually empty lives, searching for something we cannot grasp, simply because we refuse to acknowledge God's right to rule. Moving on, 13, second part of 13 to verse 20, says, "The Lord is faithful to his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him. We'll stop there. So line after line, David is highlighting the love, the compassion, the mercy of God. It becomes quite apparent that God would much rather have his creation be on good terms with him rather than bad. God is seeking you out. He wants you to come to his saving grace. He desires loving redemption and nurture rather than a condemnation and eternal separation. God wants you to experience all that he has for you. Verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. It's sort of a common grace. He's calling out all over the world, drawing people to his loving kindness. And this becomes important in the context of the next verse, the next part of verse 20 that we'll read. God is righteous in all he does. It says, righteous in all his ways. Not just what we like and what we understand, but also in what we do not like or do not understand. And this is vital, and explain why. Because there's many people throughout history, and especially in today's culture, parading around saying things like, how can a loving God or a righteous God allow evil to exist? How can a good God condemn a lost soul forever? How could a loving God do any of that? People are raising objections to the goodness and the compassion of God based off of their disagreement as to how God should operate in any given situation. So whether the topic is eternal judgment or the existence of evil or perhaps the Old Testament instructions God commanded Israel to carry out in his name, there is the claim across the whole spectrum that no good God would ever allow or even tolerate such things. And that's a pretty common claim today. And I think a lot of genuine seekers, those who are wanting to come to the knowledge of the truth, wrestle with these questions because they're relevant. I mean, they're real questions. Also, many aggressive, we'll call them humanistic God haters, those who are adamantly opposed to the things of God, will try and slander God in such ways. But what is often missed in the philosophical debates, regardless of the motivation, is the reality that we do not have all the information. You and I do not have all the information, meaning if God does or says something that we cannot quite figure out, it does not mean that God is inconsistent or unloving or unrighteous, but simply implies that there are elements to the backstory that we as mere human beings do not entirely know. There are details that we do not have. Again, that's part of submitting to the authority of God, is saying he knows best. Some may say that that is evading an answer or failing to give an account to the charge of any questionable action or statement that God has done or made. But if God is righteous in all his ways, as our scripture claims, that's an absolute statement. God is righteous in all his ways. And if he does something that troubles us, or we read in the scripture something that we can't quite come to terms with, it does not mean that our sensitivities are more righteous than God, but rather that our knowledge and understanding is limited. We are finite, limited beings. We are not wrong to be uncomfortable with some of the details recorded in the Old and even the New Testament. There's some tragic accounts, some awful things happened. I say we are wrong, however, if we assume that our own feelings or our moral assessment of what God has done is the overriding determination of what is considered righteous. If we lift our own feelings up above God's righteousness, simply because we are not God, we do not know all the details. Humans can judge other humans. We have courts of law where humans judge other humans and so carry out what is generally termed justice. You'll hear the expression, justice was served today when, you know, a terrible evildoer was found guilty of a heinous crime. Justice was served. And humans can do this based on the precepts of how God has commanded us to act. He created the world and he created humans to act in a certain way to one another. And it's broadly accepted across basically all of human history, there's certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, and God has put that in mankind's heart, how to act. Human beings judge other human beings on the basis of existential equality, in that as humans, we are all living and functioning in the same realm of time and space, and as such, we can judge actions and motivations because we are all subject to the same general environment. We're all humans. We're all human beings. A human being can judge the actions of another human being because they're both human beings. Does that make some semblance of sense? We're equal in our essence of being humans. But God is operating on a level that, humanly speaking, we cannot know. He is above us. As verse 3 said, his greatness no one can fathom, from the greatest to the least. We cannot fathom the greatness of God. We operate in dependence on the world that he created. We operate in dependence on the world that he created. It's not vice versa. God does not operate on our precepts. We operate on what he has created. And as such, we can't just hold a mock trial of God and find him guilty of being unrighteous, because we're not equals. And he does not operate under our rules, our assumptions, or our determinations. And there are things that God is entitled to do as the creator of all things that the created beings are not entitled to do. And one of those things is being the arbiter and the dispenser of divine justice. The divine court has all the facts. We do not. When God acts, we can be assured that what he's doing is completely consistent with his holiness, his righteousness, and his love, even if we don't fully understand it. He's not asking us for permission. God's not knocking on your door asking you to sign this waiver so he can do something. He's not waiting for us to make complete sense of it all, but rather to trust in his unfailing goodness to carry out that which his righteousness has decreed. All his ways are righteous. In Ezekiel 33, the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Again, expressing the heart of God wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. I personally find it very shallow, leaders down through the ages, but many modern leaders, when confronting the difficult passages of Scripture where God does or says something that they do not like, well, they'll simply say that, well, God didn't do that or say that at all. It was a tribal myth or an embellishment of the writer, but certainly not of God. They make that determination. God did not do that. Instead of worshiping a God who is righteous in all that he does, they reduce God to the limit of their own sensibilities, their own feelings, and their own understandings, presuming that they know better than what God does. They determine who they want God to be based off their own feelings, and that's very, very dangerous. And this concept of consistent and absolute righteousness is important when we read the last part of verse 20. Again, all these verses leading up to the last part of verse 20 is talking about God's love, his mercy, his compassion, his wanting, his desire for all people to experience all that he has and all that he is willing to give. But first, the end of verse 20 here says, but all the wicked he will destroy. One little statement. All the wicked he will destroy. Again, line upon line of emphasis upon the loving kindness of God, and half a line of one verse, it gives the final condemning outcome of those who rebel and reject against his rule and reign. Because against all available things to gain in your life, people will rebel against God. There are wicked people who rebel against God. This is the righteous outcome of those who refuse to submit to the rule of God. God does not force you to follow him. Again, it's against anything that would make sense. To try and fight against God does not make any sense. But that's what people do. They set themselves up on their own beautiful altar and they say, I am a God. I need no one else. So in a very real sense, if you reject God's salvation, you by default choose condemnation. You're rejecting the only one who can save you. And the quick finality of this one statement speaks to the finality of it being carried out. Again, God is more powerful than anything we can comprehend. If you're not saved by him, you are lost and you don't stand a chance. It's ridiculous to oppose God's loving offer. You can rebel against God, but your rebellion does not stand a chance in thwarting God's purpose. Your legacy, your life will be destroyed. It will be wiped out, completely eradicated in the righteous judgment of God. You will get what you wanted. Modern man wants to set the terms for how God should act. We've sort of discussed that, with the basic idea being, God, if you're out there, allow me to live and define my life however I want. Let me make my own rules and follow my own desires. That's sort of the mindset of culture. And then when God gives them over to their own depraved minds, per Romans chapter 1, then they shake their fists at the heavens and they shout, "How dare you? How dare you hold me accountable for my own decisions?" They get mad and call God all sorts of bad names because he just let them do what they chose to do. Fallen man wants it both ways, to live as they selfishly please, but then also demanding to be eternally accepted by the divine being that they absolutely spurned and rejected in their life. That's not how it works. And when they don't get what they want, they call God evil and unloving and unrighteous. God is consistent. He lovingly provided a way for your salvation, sending his own son to die on a cross in your place, because all have sinned. You need a redeemer to forgive your sins and lovingly lead you back home. He's chasing after you every moment with his overwhelming love. Again, David is acknowledging verse by verse the overwhelming love and compassion of God. He does not want you to face judgment. He wants you to find forgiveness. If you reject that offer, if you say, "I will go my own way, I will do my own thing, I do not need you, I am the ruler of my own universe," God is simply giving you what you have willingly chosen, and that's judgment. Again, if you want to fight against God, that's your own prerogative, but you're not going to win. Prideful mankind is like a person stricken with the most toxic and deadly poison. When freely given the cure for the deadly poison, they spitefully throw it out on the premise that they don't feel sick. The cure was offered, the cure was rejected, and the uncomfortable, and it will be uncomfortable, reality that sets in when you realize your terrible error, that's on you. But enough of this. To reject God in Christ is to invite your own condemnation. You may not feel sick, my friend. You may say, "Well, I'm just as good as that Christian over there. If God accepts him, he has to accept me." Bad attitude. You may not feel sick, my friend, but sin has poisoned you and death is your end. The cure is in Christ, and it's freely offered. The righteous love of God has given us a living hope. And the last verse here, verse 21, says, "My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." So as it began, so it ends, in praise, in the lifting up, in spirit and voice, and however we can express, we're able to express the glory and magnificence of God. So what a great opportunity we have to praise God in voluntary submission now. He gives us that opportunity. And we start now, we continue through all eternity, praising his love, mercy, and compassion, the glory of all that he is. The reality of his splendor and glory are so powerful that if left to ourselves, we would cower, we would hide, we would be terrified, abject fear, trembling. So supremely overwhelming is his being. And there's accounts in Scripture where people were sort of subjected to that presence and they were trying to find a way to go to hide. But his love is so amazing that instead of petrified terror, we can stand before him openly and praise him as we congregate in his very presence. Something bigger, a God is bigger than we can even comprehend. But through his love and redemption, we're able to congregate and worship in his presence. That's a marvelous thought. It's a marvelous privilege. But such is the privilege of the redeemed, both now and forever. We start now, we end. It never ends. Nothing can protect what he destroys, and nothing can destroy what he protects. Again, God is the ultimate. He's the beginning and the end. Nothing can protect what he destroys, and nothing can destroy what he protects. So if you're safe in the arms of God, if he's saved you, if your sins are forgiven, nothing can snatch that away. Christ said that. Nothing can take that away from you. But if you oppose God, if you put yourself against him and say, I will not accept you, nothing can save you. Accept the Lord's offer today. It's free. Christ died for your sins. He rose again for your eternal life. Fall on his free forgiveness. Don't shake your fist at God at the end and say, I never heard, or you never said. Accept Christ and what he did on that cross for you. Fall on his free forgiveness and experience the joyful entrance into peace and redemption that only he can give. And so praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can read line upon line of David giving praise to your glory and your love and your charity, all the attributes of graciousness. And we can know without a doubt that we can stand before you face to face because of the love that you poured out through Christ on that cross. You have offered us redemption, forgiveness of sin, and a life eternal. Help us to contemplate very seriously our attitude in this life, what we're doing with our life, the thoughts we're thinking, the things we're accomplishing. Help us to contemplate very seriously whether we have made you the supreme Lord of our existence, that we hold you up as the highest, that we've humbled ourselves under your glory and majesty. Help us to contemplate if that is an actuality in our life, or if that's just something we've said and not actually done. So as we leave here this morning, I pray that you would go with us. Holy Spirit, direct us, help us, convict us, correct us. Help us to praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.